It has been a long time since I've been this nervous to teach a Sunday school class. You would think that having just done three weeks on excommunication, that forgiveness would be a piece of cake, right? But this one, I've done more study and spent more time working on this one than any Sunday school class in a long while. There are two reasons for that. The first is, contrary to how we would just naturally think, forgiveness, in talking about forgiveness, we're talking about law. We have a duty to forgive. And it's just never fun talking about law, right? I've said to a number of people, if someone has preached on the law or taught on the law, and you walk away going, yeah, I got that, I do that, or I can do that, then they haven't really taught the law. Whenever the law is held up to your face like a mirror, you always come on the short end, right? And so in working on the concept of forgiveness, I'm dealing with a lot of my own guilt, right? You start, you know how that is, Sparky? You know, you're dealing with, you know, you start talking about the law, and that law, you're preparing a talk on the law, and you're in front of that mirror for a long time. And you just kind of casually walked up and asked me, you know, on a Thursday, Rick, how are you at forgiveness? I'd say, I'm pretty good at forgiveness. Till you start thinking about forgiveness. So I've been dealing with my own guilt. And if I do this right, I'm afraid you'll be dealing with your own guilt as well. The other thing about the law, when Kathy and I got married, so we got married on a Saturday, and Sunday was her, that Sunday, the next day was her first Sunday at All Saints. And Howard, our former pastor, was starting his series on the Ten Commandments. And we were about a month into our marriage, and we were out on a walk in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon, and Kathy looked at me and said, the thing about Howard's preaching is, you've either got to come home and say, he was just wrong, or you got to change something about your life. And that is, you know, that's what the law does to you. You've either just got to go, that's not true, I don't believe that, or you got to change something about your life. The other thing that makes me afraid of this is we don't agree as Christians what forgiveness is. You'd think, how can we not agree on what forgiveness is? I mean, you know, everybody knows what forgiveness is. Someone comes up to you and says, I'm sorry, and you say, I forgive you, right? But in having discussions over the years with even people at All Saints, I find that there is not a consensus on what forgiveness is. And I felt somewhat relieved or justified when, in preparing for this class, I came across several authors on forgiveness going, we don't agree on what forgiveness is. We don't even know the definition of forgiveness. So hopefully before we're done, we'll have some sort of working definition or at least a start of a definition of forgiveness. But before we get into the topic proper, I want to look at, so it's our duty and we don't agree. Sorry. I want to look at where we've come so far. You know, we spent the last 3 weeks talking about how we deal with our fellow Christians when they've sinned against us, and we have more to say about that, particularly in this area of forgiveness. And then we looked at the last week at the topic of repentance. And I want to bring back up something that Matt started to deal with at the end of his talk, it's so hard trying to do repentance in 45 minutes or forgiveness in 45 minutes. And he mentioned that it takes wisdom to know if repentance is sincere. Repentance needs to be sincere. It can't be, I'm sorry I got caught. It's got to be, I was wrong. And I will do my best to never do that again. And how do we know the difference between a true repentance and a repentance that is not sincere? And And you remember how Matt said that we will never reach sinlessness in this life, right? You're never going to squash that sin completely out of your life. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous is very good at this. You know, even if I've been sober 5 years and I've got, you know, my 5-year token, that sin is something that I still have to wrestle with every day, even if I haven't committed it. It's still there in my heart that I have to watch out for. I can't let my guard down and go, nailed that one. And so, him talking about us never reaching sinlessness in this life. And then the Puritans love to talk about the besetting sin. The besetting sin, each of us has our besetting sin, the Puritans would say, which is that thing that in us, more than in most, is that thing we just wrestle with all our lives, whether it's lying or gossip or greed or drunkenness or whatever that besetting sin is within us, that we know that we're prone to do that. Given our personality or our history or whatever it is, I'm more prone to that thing than Sparky is. But Sparky's more prone to something else than I am. We all have our besetting sin. And so I may be repenting in front of you of my besetting sin, right? I've lied to you again, Patrick. I'm sorry. I'll try my best to not do it again. But that's my besetting sin. It's the thing that I wrestle with more than you do. And in the Holy Spirit, I'm having victory over this, but it's not the final victory, and I might do it again, you know. And so there's that, you know, that can come into play when we're talking about our repentance. And so so the repeating of an offense is not necessarily a true sign of a lack of repentance. The fact that I did it again doesn't mean that I didn't repent the first time. And there are those that will teach that if you haven't repented, if you haven't stopped altogether, never to do it again, then you haven't repented. And so just remember that, teaching that Matt brought us, that repentance is all of life is repentance. Every day we're getting up and we're repenting against each other, to God. All of life is repentance. And so think of Luke 17:4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times a day and says, I repent, you must forgive him. 7 times, Jesus? Today? Kathy did it 7 times today and I'm supposed to forgive her? It's usually the other way around. I did it 7 times today. Said I'm sorry all 7 times, and she's supposed to forgive me on the 7th one? Yes, yes, she is. But because even sincere repentance can fail. So I think this reality of the wisdom that it takes to know what true repentance is, I think that is one of the reasons that we have Matthew 18. Because as the offended party, I'm going to be very quick to say, he didn't mean it. He didn't mean it when he said that. Because I've been offended, and I know best how to judge his motives, and he did not mean that. So Matthew 18 is not just a process for the offending brother. It's a process for me as well. When I bring those two witnesses, it also will be challenging to my heart. Am I really prepared to accept the repentance of my brother? Or when I bring it to the church, if he does repent, am I prepared? And the church says, no, this is sincere repentance. Am I prepared to accept that from my brother? So we need that objective observer in the witnesses and in the church to help us as the offended party to determine if repentance is sincere. And that is one of the reasons the church excommunicates rather than people, because we're typically not very objective when we've been offended, right? So can the church get it wrong? Yes, absolutely the church can get it wrong. The church can think, yes, that is sincere repentance when it's not, because the church can't see the heart. But let me ask, who's more likely to get it wrong? Men who have been selected by the church for their maturity and their biblical knowledge, or the offended party? Which one is more likely to get it wrong? And so I think that Matthew 18 process is for us, the offended party, as well as the offending party. Now, one other piece that I want to talk about in terms of what we've come through so far is that there's a difference between overlooking an offense and not requiring criminal punishment. Most of what we're talking about would be in state terms as civil offenses. Remember that whole thing I kept going on about me and Bill Ivey over this money that we thought we owed each other. Those are things that play out mostly in the civil sphere. Or a husband and wife who are just constantly sinning against each other and the relationship is falling apart and they both need to repent and seek forgiveness. These are things that play out in the civil sphere, not in the criminal sphere. And forgiveness is going to be a really hard law for us in these sorts of cases. But it's been abused to say that the Christian doctrine, the Christian duty, the Christian law of forgiveness has been abused to say that we should protect the criminal offender from criminal punishment. And so you think obviously the most famous cases in our culture are the Catholic priests who abuse the children, and then the church protects them from criminal penalty. And that's not at all what we're talking about here. So if there is a criminal sin, then the state has its duty. Just like the church has a duty, the state has its duty. Now, if the criminal is a brother and he seeks our forgiveness, then we need to forgive him. But that does not mean that the state doesn't do its duty to punish the criminal. So I may need to go and be that visitor to the criminal, to the brother who is in jail. I may need to go and visit him in jail as the loving brother who visits the brother in jail, even though the crime was committed against me. So I have a duty to forgive, but that does not distinguish the state's duty to punish the criminal offense. So just to throw that out there as a thing that we have to keep in mind as we're going through the idea of repentance and forgiveness and our duties. All right. So so we were going through Matthew 18, and Jesus has laid out this process for us, and Peter gets it. Peter realizes that this is going to be tough on the person who needs to do the forgiving. You know, it really just talks about winning your brother. It doesn't talk about the offended party at all. It gives the offended party things to do. You've been offended, go to your brother, he won't listen. You go to, you get to witness, you take them, he won't listen, so you take it to the church. And if at any point in this process he repents, you've won your brother. And Paul goes, wait a minute, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? See, I mean, not Paul, Peter. Peter says, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? Peter is thinking on the other side, right? He's thinking, wait, when my brother? That means we got to be brothers again. He's offended me. I don't want to be brothers. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Now, there was a rabbinic teaching in that day. It was quite common for the rabbis of that time period to say you had to forgive your brother three times. And they took that from the first chapter of Amos, where it says, for three sins and four, God will visit the sins of Damascus upon Damascus. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the concept. And so basically the rabbi said, God forgives Damascus three times. And then on the fourth time, it's hammered down. And we, of course, can't be any more magnanimous than God. And so you only have to forgive your brother three times, and then the fourth time, all bets are off. You don't have to forgive them. That was the teaching of how Jews needed to deal with one another. Now, Peter, he has been around Jesus long enough to know the rabbis probably don't have it right. And so Peter is trying to look magnanimous now and saying, how many times should I forgive? Now, he knows the rabbi teaching of three. And so he says, okay, I'll double it. That's six. Ooh, six is just one away from seven, which is like the perfect number. So let me just throw that out there. So Jesus, should I not forgive seven times? You know, this is a big deal. He's really going, Peter in his own mind is going above and beyond the call of duty. Should I forgive my brother seven times? And Jesus' answer is, no, 70 times seven. Jesus just takes it to a whole nother. Peter's thinking, this is big of me. And Jesus is just taking it to a whole another level in saying 70 times seven. And Peter, like we, should immediately go, I can't count that high. You know, it's hard to remember 490 offenses in detail. You know, like, so now imagine this, if you're going through Matthew 18 and you come and the session says, okay, please detail for us the 149 times that he offended you so that you have the right to not forgive him now on the 491st time. How many of us are going to remember the details of the 490, you know, on June 2nd of 1989, that was the first time. And then 3 days later, you know, basically what Jesus is saying here is that forgiveness keeps no count of wrong. And so that really gives us the first part of our definition, that forgiveness keeps no count of wrong, just like love, 1 Corinthians 13:5, keeps no record of wrong. As soon as you say, that's two, you've shown that you never really forgave one. You never really forgave the first one. 1 Corinthians 3:15, it keeps no record of wrong. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. If one another has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. But how does the Lord forgive us? Isaiah 43:25, I will not remember your sins. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, love covers all transgressions. Sorry about that. Spell check won't fix that for you. Love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transaction seeks love. 2 Corinthians, Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so, not counting and not remembering is not the same as forgetting. You know, because that becomes the question. You go back to that Isaiah passage, the Lord not remembering our transactions. And you go, well, God knows everything. How can he forget my sins, right? Of course, he can't because he knows everything. He remembers everything. He even knows ahead of time, not just that he remembers that I sin. He knows my next sin as well. But he remembers them not. This is that same concept as covering over. In saying, I will not remember your sins, it means I'm not going to bring them up again. I'm not going to bring them up to you. I'm not going to bring them up to others. I'm not going to bring them up to myself. Is this beginning to feel like a really hard thing to do? You've been sinned against. You've forgiven. So the first definition of our first part of to not remember the sin, to not dwell upon it, and to not talk about it. That's two. As soon as you go, that's two, you've shown that you have been dwelling upon it. You have been thinking about it. You are holding on to it. You have not forgiven it. Love covers a multitude of sins. It does not count two, three, four. It covers. It does not remember. It does not dwell upon. It's a promise to not remember. I will not bring this matter up to you or others in the future. So here's, Kathy, will you forgive me? I should never done that. Kathy responds, instead of, I forgive you, Kathy responds, I forgive you. I will not bring this matter up to you or others in the future. I will bury the bones, and I will not exhume them to beat you over the head with them. That's forgiveness.
A Christian is hurt by someone repeatedly and forgives that someone. Should a Christian remember, maybe I shouldn't put myself in a position to be hurt. Maybe I shouldn't put myself in a position to be stolen.
Okay.
But I should remember enough that I don't.
We will get to there are consequences. But think about what Jesus is teaching in terms of numbers of times of forgiveness, right? All right, so the question is, you know, maybe I just shouldn't put myself in that position to be hurt again, right? And we're going to get to consequences for sin, hopefully. But don't minimize, and you know, we always want to go to that, right? But don't minimize what Christ said 7 times today, right? What does that imply? It means that I put myself back into a place where you could do it again. You did it again, right? You lied to me again, or you whatever, right? In order to have to forgive 490 times, I have to leave myself in the position where you can do it to me 490 times. Now, again, remember, we're not talking criminal, you know? So, you know, wives, I say this to the wives because it's typically the men. If your husband is hitting you, you call the police, right? You don't just go, oh, well, I forgive you. That's criminal. You call the police. But if he sat on the couch again for the 490th time when he should be helping with the dishes, you forgive him. You see the difference, right? And so there's, you know, there are things in between, sat on the couch too often and hit me. And I'm not going to be able to answer all of the details in between, so we're back to wisdom, right? And why you need to get the elders involved, and, you know, why you need to go through Matthew 18, because it takes wisdom to work these things out. But in general, our duty as Christians is to forgive. So, continuing on. Yes? Well, we're going to get to that, too. So Christ's forgiveness and ours. So the next thing to look at is, again, what is forgiveness? What does it look like when I'm forgiven? And why am I forgiving? So we got the Matthew 18 of, you know, how to go through this process. And then we get Peter's question, how many times am I supposed to forgive? And then Jesus immediately goes into the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you think about this parable. So you've got the servant who owes 10,000 talents? Somebody help me. I think it's 10,000 talents. All right. So a talent is 1,000 denarii. A denarii is a soldier's day's wage. I'm going to work that backwards. A day's wage for a soldier is a denarii. 1,000 denarii is a talent. So 1,000 days' wage is a talent. 10,000 talents is a lot. It's an army's worth of income. It's an entire army's worth of income. Anybody hearing this, you want to talk about the 99% and the 1%? This guy, this rich ruler, can lend to one servant an entire army's worth of income for years. How rich is this dude, right? That's what's going on in the mind of the initial hearers. I mean, this guy's wealth has got to, you know, dwarf Jeff Bezos, because he can give an entire army's worth of income to one guy, right? What's he given to the other servants? This dude is wealthy beyond imagining. And the debt that the unforgiving servant owes is beyond imagining, right? So you got the unforgiving servant pleading, you know, I will pay this back. There's absolutely no way he is ever paying this back. I think it was something like, it was some crazy number. I calculate it now. I can't remember what it was. But, you know, it's like, you know, 1,000 years, you know, of a soldier trying to pay this back or something. It's just crazy. And then he goes and he finds his servant, the unforgiving servant, goes and finds his servant who owes him 100 denarii. So now 100 days of a soldier's wage. Now, that's still no small debt, right? But it's payable, right? So I was thinking, you know, most of us, a car, we buy a car, and typically when we buy a car, it's probably in that range. You know, it's about 100, it's about the equivalent of 100 days of our wage on average, probably. That's what most of us pay for a car. So this second servant basically owed the unforgiving servant a car, the equivalent of a car. Again, no small debt. I can't just turn around and give Swissstock a new car. You know, I mean, I could pull it off, but it would certainly be difficult, you know, with my financial situation, just to give Swissstock a new car. And but it could be done. It could be done. So the second servant actually had a debt that he could pay off, although no small debt. But, and he pleads the same thing. You know, I'll pay it off. Give me time. I can do this. And the unforgiving servant says, no, you're just going to have to, we're going to put you in the debtor's prison until you've paid off every penny. In the parable, if you pause and pull it out of the context and just look at the unforgiving, the interaction between the unforgiving servant and his servant, between Patrick and myself. If Patrick has lent me the money for a new car, he has every right to expect me to pay it back. Justice demands that I pay him back for the money that I borrowed. But when the fellow servants see the unforgiving servant doing this, they're all completely offended. And you want to go, but justice, that is, I mean, he has every right to ask for that money. I owe him. It's not like it's in dispute that I owe Patrick the money, right? He has every right to ask for that money back. But the reason they're so offended, the fellow servants are so offended, is that they observed the great ruler absolving them of such a huge debt, and yet he wouldn't absolve his fellow servant of such a relatively small debt. And so that was offensive to them. And so in this parable, we are the other servants. And so if I have something against Patrick and I refuse to forgive him, and you all know about it, it should be offensive. You go, Rick has been forgiven so much. We know Rick. Rick's been around a long time, and we know him. And we know how much he's been forgiven. Even if we didn't just have it in the Bible, knowing that he was totally depraved, we would know Rick, and we would know he's been forgiven much. And he won't forgive this peccadillo against Patrick? How offensive is that? And so when we are offended by our brother, when the thing is against us, it's always a small thing. No matter what it is, it's a small thing in comparison to how much we have been forgiven. So that's the justification that Jesus gives for why you should be forgiving 490 times. Because you've been forgiven so much. How can you not forgive this little? But there's another reason for why we have to forgive so much. And I would say you find this in the example of David and Bathsheba. So this is some pretty big sin, right? David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. Then he's gotten Uriah killed, right? And so you think about all the sins that are involved in this. You know, I mean, this is just, and this is big stuff. This is big time stuff. As far as I know, I haven't gotten any, Rick Hutton has not gotten anybody killed yet. You know, I haven't conspired with Patrick to take out Dennis yet. And so this is some, you know, pretty big stuff. And then David writes his psalm and says, against you and against you only have I sinned, when he's dealing with this particular sin. And you're going, against him only? Against God only? He had Uriah killed, right? He had Uriah killed and he has sinned only against God. Uriah's family, he sinned against all of Uriah's family, right? They don't have Uriah anymore. The brothers and the parents and the cousins, they've all lost Uriah. He sinned against all of them. But what David is teaching us there is that any sin we commit against each other as Christians is ultimately a sin against God. And if God has forgiven you, if God has forgiven your brother for that sin, how can you not forgive your brother for that sin? Right? So I lied to Patrick again. But lying is a sin against God. God has forgiven me for that sin. That exact sin, not just sin in general. God has forgiven me for lying to Patrick. And Patrick can't forgive me for lying to Patrick. The sin was against God. The greater sin was against God, as the way David sees it in the book of Psalms. So we must forgive as Christ forgave us. Every sin against a fellow Christian is a sin that won't be caught in your spell checker either. Every sin against a fellow Christian is a sin against God that God has forgiven. And so that's what we are doing. We are emulating God in his forgiveness. So now, there are two kinds of forgiveness, and this is where we're going to start to get into some of those questions. First, there is unilateral and unconditional forgiveness. This is mostly the way it works from Kathy towards me, right? Unilateral and unconditional. Love covers a multitude of sins, right? She's not going through Matthew 18 15 times a day, although she could, right? She could come and say, Rick, you did it again, and you did it again, and you did it again. And I could keep going, you're right, I did it again, please forgive me. You know, we could do that first step of Matthew 18 over and over and over again. John Bunyan once said that his best prayer had enough sin in it to condemn the world. And he was making the point that everything that we do is mixed with sin. Sinful motives, sinful actions, there is no perfect, pure action. And although I love Kathy and never want to be without her in this life, and sometimes just frustrate her with how much I just want to be next to her, and yet everything that I do towards her, every loving act that I make towards her has enough sin in it to condemn the whole world. She has to forgive me for even my greatest acts of love. And she does that because love covers a multitude of sins. She loves me so much that, and she knows how much she has been forgiven, that it is no sweat to overlook that offense, to remember it no more, to set it aside. So sometimes love is unilateral and unconditional. Another example of that comes in Mark. Mark says, while you're standing and praying, or Christ says, while you're praying before the Lord, if you realize that your brother has something against you, forgive him. Now, This is in the middle of the prayer. You don't have, you're not pausing from your prayer, going to your brother and saying, and starting Matthew 18, right? You've done this thing and you need to seek my forgiveness. It's in the middle of the prayer that you're supposed to forgive him while you're standing in prayer. So again, unilateral and unconditional. This is also the kind of forgiveness that we see as Christ teaches us to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us. Obviously, your enemies aren't coming to you and saying, please forgive me, I shouldn't have done that. Love your enemies. But there is also taught in Scripture a conditional forgiveness where you should not just forgive the offense unilaterally and unconditionally. That's why we have Matthew 18, to go to a process to go through when we should not just forgive unilaterally and unconditionally. So how do we know what's what? How do I know when I'm supposed to just overlook this offense, set it aside, remember it no more, never bring it up in the first place, much less in the second place? How do I know when it's that kind of offense, and how do I know when it's the kind of offense where I need to start a Matthew 18 process? I would say first, if you observe an offense against someone else, that should be A-N, not A-N-D. If you observe an offense against someone else, so the duty in the Scriptures is for us to turn the other cheek. It's for us to not seek revenge, but leave revenge to the Lord, as it were. But it's not our duty to overlook the offense of someone else. So if Patrick does it to me, I should overlook it. But if Patrick does it to Buddy, Buddy should overlook it, but I should address it with Patrick. If I see Patrick mistreating Buddy, Buddy needs to turn the other cheek. But as I see my brother sin against someone else, I should go to him and say, Patrick, right? So when we observe an offense against someone else, we have a duty as Christians to help our brother who is doing the right thing by turning the other cheek. Or when ignoring an offense will hurt the offender. Now, we usually want to do this thing when it's going to hurt me, right? I want to come and say, hey, Patrick, you did this thing to me again and I'm hurt. But I need to come when I realize that my keeping quiet is going to be bad for Patrick. In other words, his lying on a regular basis, or let's switch it around, he's got to come to me and talk to me about my lying on a regular basis because my lying is leading me down the wrong path. I'm the one that needs to stop. I don't need to. He doesn't need me to stop. I need me to stop, because people that do that sort of thing do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So when ignoring offense will hurt the offender, or when a sin is scandalous or could potentially hurt the body of Christ. So think about the guy who was having sexual relations with his stepmom. This would bring a scandal on the church. It had already brought a scandal on the church, and it needed to be dealt with. Or when the offense has resulted in a broken relationship. And so what I have done to Patrick has really broken the relationship between Patrick and I. We're not the same. You know, all those offenses that Kathy is overlooking that I do, she's able to overlook because it doesn't affect our relationship. We still are madly in love with one another, right? The day that she becomes so offended that she doesn't want to talk to me, that's when she needs to talk to me. That's when she needs to call me on the carpet for what I've done, because it's broken the relationship. So in the same way, if what I have done to Patrick has brought him to a place where our relationship has become affected, then he needs to bring it to me so that we can work it out. And so sometimes it will be again, wisdom. Those are huge and varied. I might do something to Kathy that's no big deal to Kathy and do the same thing to Patrick, and it destroys our relationship. And so he has to come and he has to say, hey, you did this thing. And I've seen this in real life where, a wife is overlooking a sin and that the husband regularly commits. And then the husband will do it to somebody else. And they'll call him on the carpet. And the husband goes to the wife and say, do I do this? And she's like, yes, you do. Now that you ask. Yes, you do. And then she becomes part of helping him grow to become a better person, a better Christian. But she's been turning the other cheek, but because she loved him and it had not broken their relationship. But with the other person, it had broken the relationship. So how to know when it's love covering a multitude of sins, and how to know when you confront. I'm sure there are others. These are the ones that I could come up with. But you, again, it takes wisdom to know. And again, Matthew 18 helps here because it can be the case that you've brought something up to your brother that really is a peccadillo. And the witnesses go, that was a peccadillo, you know. And that's one of the reasons we don't want to go through Matthew 18, is because it exposes us to the offended party. It can expose us to our own sin. You see this in marriage counseling all the time, where the offended party has kind of drugged the offender into marriage counseling, and the marriage counselor starts to poke at both of them, right? And what I often find in marriages is that you have a spouse that's doing this. And every poke is a peccadillo. It's nothing. There's nothing that you would ever be excommunicated for. It's nothing that the session's ever going to call you down for. But have you ever been poked 1,000 times? It's, you know, that dripping water, you know, the Chinese water torture. The poke is the Chinese water torture. And eventually, the other spouse goes, stop it! And that stop it can range, you know, can have all these ranges. It can be that the spouse just devotes themselves to work or to the kids and basically just ignores the spouse that's been poking them. Or it can be something as really as bad as you know, physically punching, you know, the one that's been poking you. You know, if I sit in the session meeting and poke Al for an hour, eventually he's going to punch me. It's just going to happen. And so now, as the marriage counselor, you're dealing with this real sin, really terrible sin, that the offended, the poked spouse has done real sin, and you've got to really address that sin. But the offended party is then further offended when you say, you know, you really need to quit poking him or her. What you're saying or what you're doing is poke. Well, you're blaming his sin on me. You're blaming her sin on me. No, he should not have done. She should not have done what she did. We're dealing with that. But the marriage counselor is dealing with both of their sins. And when you get into Matthew 18, it's dangerous because you have your own sin to deal with. And so I think one of the reasons we avoid Matthew 18 is because I don't want to deal with my own sin as it comes up in those things. And then finally, forgiveness will ultimately lead to reconciliation. Now, I say ultimately lead to reconciliation. Let me explain that a bit. Walk in a manner, Ephesians 4, actually it's Ephesians 4:3, not Ephesians 4:13. Sorry. Ephesians 4:2-3, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, forgiving one another, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Brothers in Christ have not forgiven each other. fully until there is restoration, until there's reconciliation. That's what the forgiveness of Christ towards us leads to, leads to a reconciled relationship with the person. Now, the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation is that forgiveness is something that one person does. I have been offended, I forgive you. Reconciliation takes both parties, right? So reconciliation requires that both parties be seeking reconciliation. And so forgiveness, reconciliation is not a part of the definition of forgiveness, but a willingness to reconcile is a part of the definition of forgiveness. Because I can't, you can't unilaterally reconcile. Reconciliation is a two-way street in our human world. And so forgiveness always involves a willingness to reconcile, but it requires the other side. So loving your enemies, right? So in loving your enemies, and forgiving your enemies, you are open then to the idea to that enemy becoming your friend, right? But you have not, he has not ceased to be an enemy until he seeks reconciliation, right? He's still an enemy, but you're open as a forgiver. You are open to receive that enemy as a friend. Now, the thing is, in the body of Christ, we are not allowed to treat each other as enemies, right? So then, back to Matthew 18, I don't get to excommunicate you and treat you like an enemy, right? Patrick's offended me. I ain't talking to him no more. He's my enemy. Clearly, by the things he's done, he is my enemy. I ain't talking to him no more, right? We don't get to do that in the body of Christ. That's why I have to go to Matthew 18 and go through the whole process so that the church can declare him an unbeliever. And then I can say, he is my enemy. And although still love him, still forgive him, still treat him like the unbeliever that I want to see come to Christ, but ready to be reconciled as soon as is possible. All right, I've gone way over, and I have not answered half of your questions. Because it is a big topic, and as we say, at many points in the discussion of forgiveness, at repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation, at each of those steps, there are a myriad of questions. And reconciliation, forgiveness is a choice. It's like justification. It's an act. I promise not to do this. Reconciliation can be a long process. And we didn't even get into that. That's when you start talking about the consequences of sin. Nathan said to David, "You are for." When David repented, the prophet spoke in the name of the Lord and said, "You are forgiven, but the baby will die." There were consequences to the sin, even though David was forgiven. And so, again, there's a myriad of more details and all sorts of questions, but forgiveness is a promise to remember it no more and to seek reconciliation. To remember the sin no more and to seek reconciliation. It's not a feeling. It's an act. It's an act that we take. And it may take a lot of repentance on our own part to get our feelings in line with the promise that we make. But it is not a feeling. It is an act. It is a promise to remember it no more and to seek reconciliation. All right, I'm way over. Sorry, thank you.